Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. God, you are holy, and Father, we thank you that you created us. You know us, you love us, and we are fully known and completely loved by you. And though we fail you, you have never turned your back on us. You remain faithful. And Jesus, we praise you for your sacrificial love. You lived the perfect life we could never live and died the death that we deserved so that we can be forgiven and live for eternity with you. And to the Holy Spirit, we thank you that you convict us of our sin and assure us of your forgiveness and empower us for our lives. And so to the Trinity, we glorify you today in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. Please stand for the reading of the word. We're going to be turning to John chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Let's pray. Jesus, eternal Word of God, you were present before all things, and by you all things were created and are held together. You stepped into our darkness, not from a distance, but by taking on flesh and dwelling among us. Thank you for coming near, full of grace when we fall short, full of truth when we need correction and clarity. Today we surrender again to you. Where fear tries to rule, let your peace reign. Where pride rises up, teach us humility. Where our strength fails, remind us that your grace is sufficient. Jesus, shape us into someone who reflects you in the way we speak, the way we work, the way we love our family, and the way we serve others. Let our lives quietly point to your glory. Teach us to abide in you, to trust in you when the path is unclear, and to follow you even when it costs us our comfort. We place our hope in you alone, the living Word, the light of the world, our Savior and our King. Amen.
Bye. have reached a juncture in our harmonization of the Gospels where the three synoptic Gospels line up pretty well. The next couple of chapters in all three of the synoptics record essentially the same events with small exceptions. So let's see what you have learned so far, if you've retained anything. What does the word synoptic mean?
Same view.
Same view. Syn, like synergy, or like synopsis. And then optics. We all know what optics are. Anybody who wears glasses knows what optics are. You go to an optician. So it is the same view, and these three synoptic gospels line up and tell the same story at this point. We're going to start then and spend the whole morning in Matthew, and we will dig into what Matthew has to say. And then in the coming weeks, we'll take a look at Mark and Luke's similar presentation of the same material, but I think Matthew goes into better depth on some of these things. We're starting in Matthew chapter 19, and we left off last week at verse 12, so we're picking up in verse 13. This is Jesus responding to the fact that children have been brought to him. Apparently, the parents, knowing that Christ was something unique, he was a miracle worker, that he was a prophet from God, brought their children to be blessed by him. And the blessing they wanted from him was that he would lay hands on them and pray over them. Verse 13 says, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me. For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there." That short passage and the similar passages in Mark and Luke have been misused and misaligned to come to all sorts of theological conclusions, like the idea that what Jesus was saying was that the kingdom of heaven belongs to children, and therefore Jesus was making some kind of universal statement about children as a class of people and saying that all children are saved. But that's not what he said. Pay attention to the final phrase there where he said the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. In other words, he was using them as an example of the type of people who actually get into the kingdom. That's made even more clear in Mark's telling of this. In Mark 15, we read, "Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And so it's clear that he's using the children to illustrate the way of receiving the kingdom. And he wasn't pointing out that there was a favored age group. He said they are like this. They're such as these. These are the ones that have those particular characteristics that will lead to the kingdom of heaven. So what would those characteristics be that children have? You parents may or may not agree with the list I'm about to present to you. But the way that the children came to Jesus trusting like that, they demonstrated the characteristics of humility and loneliness, particularly dependence. Children understand that they are dependent on the adults to look after them and take care of them, and they have faith on those that they depend on. Those are the kinds of characteristics that I think Jesus is referring to here. He knows that those who are going to make it to the kingdom are the people who recognize their own humility in front of him, their own lowliness compared to his supreme splendor, and that they are dependent on him and that they have faith on him. They depend on him. And I think that's what Jesus was attempting to point out in saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these, people who have the characteristics that those children were demonstrating. So Jesus is not making some technical, soteriological statement about every infant. The truth is, the Bible doesn't tell us the fate of infants beyond telling us the fate of all human beings. And infants and children belong into that class of sinful humans who need to be saved by the grace of God. I am asked very, very frequently whether I believe that all children are saved, whether I believe that all babies are saved. And the Bible simply does not address that outside of the statement in the Psalms that children come out of the womb speaking lies. And I think all parents would agree with that. You don't need to teach children how to lie. You don't need to teach them how to cheat. They know that intrinsically. It's built into them because they are of the human race. They are sinful. And therefore, they are dependent on the grace of God the same way that we are dependent on the grace of God. And I don't think we can say much more about it if we start distinguishing classes of people against other classes of people and start pretending that this class of people is more saved or savable than that class of people. You understand what I'm saying? Instead, we all, as human beings, from the moment that you are born, I would argue from the moment you are conceived, you are dependent on the grace of God just like everybody else. So someone came to him, says verse 16, and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" This is the story commonly known as the story of the rich young ruler. So he asked the question, "Teacher, Rabbi, what good thing do I have to do?" Now that makes complete sense because chances are he is a Jewish fellow and his entire life has been obey the law. Listen to the rabbis. Go to the temple, do what you're told to do. So his whole religious reference point is the doing of things. And so, of course, he would ask Jesus, "Well, then, what else do I have to do to obtain eternal life?" Now, his perception probably didn't have to do with salvation the way that we think of salvation as New Covenant Christians. We think of salvation as not being judged by God and getting to be in heaven. But the Jewish expectation was that when Messiah came, he would establish his kingdom, that earthly kingdom, the regathering of the 12 tribes, David's greater son sitting on David's throne from Jerusalem. So his expectation here is probably, what good thing do I have to do so that I can inherit Messiah's kingdom? That seems to be what he's asking. And so Jesus said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good?" Some of your translations will say, "Why do you call me good?" That's a very interesting thing for Jesus to reply to. "Teacher, what good thing do I have to do? Rabbi, you're the teacher. Well, then why are you asking me about what's good? There is only one who is good, and that is obviously God." Now, I think Jesus is doing two things at this point. Number one, he's not allowing this young man the limited notion that he is only a good teacher without going the rest of the way and admitting that he's God. Because if only God is good, and you think I'm good, then admit that I'm God. Or, I think he is declaring that the only good one is God, and therefore, the same way that he said to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise see the kingdom of God." He is saying the level of righteousness you have to reach is that God-type righteousness. And so since this young man is asking, what good thing, what righteous thing do I need to do to inherit your kingdom? Well, then he's saying, well, then you got to be as good as God. God's the only good one. If you think you're going to achieve eternal life or the kingdom as a result of the good things you're doing, your good things have to match up to the goodness of God. And good luck with that. So either way, regardless of what he is saying, he is still steering the conversation back to himself. He is either saying, you have to be as good as God and you can't do that, that's why I'm here, which is what he's going to say in a moment, sell all you have and follow me, I'm the way to God. Or he is demonstrating to this young man that if you're going to say I'm a good teacher, you have to go the rest of the way and admit, I'm as good as God. I'm the one who can answer your question. Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, Zoe, eternal life, keep the commandments, which is exactly what he knows. This is what Moses has said. This is the law of Sinai stuff. This is what you've been raised with. Keep the commandments. And the young man said to him, fine, which ones? Now, that's not as an illogical question as you might think. Don't forget that he's been raised in the temple. He's been listening to the rabbis. And the rabbis, as Jesus has said, have imposed all kinds of new rules, all kinds of new standards. And Jesus condemns them for that. So he's saying, okay, I know essentially what the commandments are, but then I also know what the rabbis say, and now you're telling me to keep those commandments. Which ones? What are the important ones? And Jesus goes back to the 10 original commandments from Mount Sinai. Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to Jesus, all these things I have kept. And that's quite possible. He might have, being a young man, never committed murder, never committed adultery, couldn't think of anything he ever stole. He hasn't borne false witness against anybody. Maybe he loves his parents, and maybe he's generally good in society and tries to take care of his neighbor. At least his self-conception was, all these things I've kept. So then what am I still lacking? In other words, don't I deserve the kingdom? I mean, if anybody deserves it, I'm the one who's done it. And when I asked you which one, you listed things that I'm doing. So then go ahead, admit it to me, say it to me. Say that I'm the type of person who gets to get into the kingdom. And Jesus cuts right through him to the very essence of his problem, which is this. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be teleos, complete, if you wish to be perfected, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Jesus once again puts himself at the center of the religious universe. You want eternal life? Me. You got a lot of stuff? Sell it all. Come to me. Now, by saying that, Jesus knows that this young man is not going to do that. Jesus is demonstrating to him that he doesn't have the ability within himself to do works of righteousness that are adequate to get him saved or to get him into the kingdom. He still needs the grace that only Christ can provide. So Christ bears down on the one thing, the man's greed, that he cannot deny. And verse 22 says, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Sounds to me like his much property owned him, because he wasn't able to give up on the property and go after Christ. And that is the answer to the question he was asking. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, you need to give up on your inherent greed. You need to give up on the fact that you have all this stuff and you need to make me the center of your life. Come, follow me. And he walked away grieving. Do you think Jesus knew when he gave him that answer that it was going to send him away?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Because this young man apparently was pretty arrogant. He's young, he's rich, he's a ruler. And he's asking Jesus and saying, I've done it all. What do I lack? And Jesus pointed out exactly what he lacked, and he went away grieving because he couldn't give up on his property. And so Jesus turned to his disciples, says verse 23, and said, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's hard because people who have a lot here on this earth get so tied to this earth because of all the possessions they have that it's hard for them to give up mentally, emotionally, on the power, on the authority, on the options that come with wealth. It's hard for them to give up on all that and pursue Christ. It's hard for them to give up on their ego. It's hard for them to give up on their greed. It's hard for them to give up on their sense of authority. And Jesus knows that. He says, truly, I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. In fact, in a moment, he's going to say, it's impossible. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I heard, I'm going to say 3 weeks ago, it might have been three, it might have been four, I'm going to say three, it's probably five. I heard a preacher just recently read that text and explain that what Jesus was talking about was that most of the gates around Jerusalem had smaller gates called needle gates that were part of the gate, almost like a small door in the gate. And that Jesus was saying, because he knew the way that commerce worked in Jerusalem, he knew that people would come into Jerusalem with camels, the largest of the animals that they domesticated, and those animals would be weighed down with packs that they would be carrying, and it was impossible for them, being that burdened, to make their way through a needle gate. However, if you took the burden off them, and you train the camel to get down on his knees, that the camel could fit through a needle gate. That's what the preacher said. In other words, he took what Jesus said is impossible and made it entirely possible. Except that the word that Jesus used for needle here, the root word of it is sewing. He's talking about a sewing needle. And he's talking about the little hole in a sewing needle, the eye of the needle. And he's creating an impossible scenario where he's saying, you couldn't fit a camel through the eye of a sewing needle. And that's how hard it is for a rich man to get into heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? Because let's be honest, everybody who lives on this planet has possessions that we feel attached to, that are hard for us to give up on. And they said, well then, since we all have this natural greediness to ourselves, who's going to be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. He knew what he was doing. He was creating an impossible scenario so that he could say, but with God, all things are possible. So how are greedy rich people saved? By God, by his grace, not by the doing. Notice what Jesus is responding to. He is responding to a young man who had great wealth, who also was willing to brag about what he had done. I've done all these things. I've kept all this from my youth up. And Jesus was pointing out the impossibility of people being saved by their works, because their good works would have to match the righteousness and the holiness of God. And you can't do that. Therefore, by works, by effort, human beings in their ego, in their natural greed, in their self-centeredness, cannot be saved. Jesus made it just as clear as he could make it that there is an impossibility connected to salvation that the apostles picked up on and said, well, then who can be saved? And his answer is, with men it is impossible, but with God. Aren't you happy for all the places in the Bible that say, but God? Given the state of human beings, it's great to read the occasional, but God. I mean, the God who has pity on us because he knows that we're just dust. The God who was willing to send his son to take up flesh and blood so that he could empathize with our estate. The one who had the feelings of our infirmities. The one who was tired. The one who was hungry. The one who felt pain the way we feel pain. That high priest can empathize with the feelings of our infirmities, according to the writer of the book of Hebrews. And because he has that kind of sympathy and pity on us, if we come to him humbly, if we come to him dependent, if we come to him in faith that he is the answer to our problem, then he will do for us what is otherwise impossible. In other words, he's the impossible saving God. I like that because some of you, let's be honest, are just impossible. Some more than others. Yes, Tom?
Your reference to the preacher preaching on the camel and the needle becomes even more ridiculous with the next line of, with man it's impossible, because he's saying that with man,
it's possible.
The burden on your camel,
yeah,
make him smaller and squeeze through the needle.
Yeah.
So with man it is possible, the way he was looking at it.
But that tells you something about his larger theology, doesn't it?
Tells you about how he can't read the next verse in context.
But it also tells you that he thinks that it is possible that human beings can be good enough to be saved. Given that situation, given everything building up to this moment, Peter then says to him, okay, you just told that young man to sell everything he had, give it to the poor, and come and follow you. Well, we did that. Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? What's going to be our reward? Because we actually did the very thing that you told that young rich ruler to do. So what will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that for you who have followed me in the regeneration, that G-E-N wording is the root of the book Genesis. The reason it's called Genesis is because it is the beginning of the making of everything. Everything was generated. We see that G-E-N a lot coming out of the Greek language. So Genesis, the making, the generating of everything, Jesus here is talking about a remaking of everything in the regeneration to come, in the new heavens, in the new earth. When finally the new age is upon us, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Really interesting. Very eschatological. Because 700 years previous to Jesus being on the planet, those northern 10 tribes went into the Assyrian captivity. and weren't part of Israel nationally ever since. And yet, all the prophets of the Old Testament predict a time when the kingdom comes and Jesus is going to regather all the 12 tribes. In the Old Testament, it's God is going to regather the 12 tribes from the north, south, east, west, everywhere that he has scattered them. He's going to regather them and bring them back to Jerusalem. Jesus just confirmed that. In other words, for all the churches, for all the preachers, for all the books, for all the pulpits that are saying that God is effectively done with Israel and that Israel has been replaced by the church, Jesus said in the regeneration, there are going to be 12 actual distinct tribes of Israel. They're going to be regathered again, and you 12 are going to sit and be judges over them. So if Jesus confirms that the 12 tribes are going to be regathered again in such a way that they are a distinct people group who actually do need government leadership and a judge over them, if Jesus says that, then who are the folks who say that can't happen? It's another demonstration of what you just talked about, Tom. There are people out there saying that's impossible when Jesus just said, no, that's actual. That's going to happen. The 12 tribes are going to be regathered. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation and you read about the new Jerusalem to come, the 12 gates, three on each side of the cube of New Jerusalem, have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel over them, which would be ridiculous if there aren't actually 12 tribes. And the foundations are built on the foundations of the 12 apostles. So there you see apostles and tribes, 12 and 12, combined again. Here Jesus did the same thing. He combined the 12 apostles with the 12 tribes and said in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you 12 shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who is left, houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. The ultimate end of following Christ is eternal life. But the great part is that he also says in the regeneration, you're also going to get stuff. You're also going to get rewards. If you've given up stuff in this life for my sake, it's almost like Jesus is keeping a running tally, and he knows what you gave up in this life, and he's going to reward you with so much more in the regeneration that you'll forget about the things that you gave up here and now. Rich young ruler didn't get that. The apostles did. And then he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Now, fortunately for us, he's now going to tell a parable to explain, to clarify what he means by the phrase that many who are first will be last, and the last shall be first. Look down at chapter 20, verse 16. Starts with the word so. He's summing up here. It's an explanatory phrase. So the last will be first and the first will be last. So that tells us that everything in chapter 20 from verse 1 to verse 16 is an explanation of the phrase, many who are first will be last and last first. So let's start reading at chapter 20, verse 1, and understand the parable that he lays out. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. The Jewish calendar is not like our Gregorian calendar that we live on today. Our calendar is based on 12 midnight, 24 hours to 12 midnight. So we think of a day as starting at 12 midnight, and that's why the next hour is 1 a.m. We think the morning begins in the middle of the night. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. As a lunar calendar, the day begins at evening. Once you get that even amount of dark and light right around 6 o'clock, that is the beginning of a new day. So the day begins with 12 hours of night. It ends with 12 hours of day. So the day begins at 6 a.m. And then you hear about the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. Think from 6 a.m. Then you're talking about 9 o'clock. You're talking about noon. You're talking about 3 in the afternoon. And the day is over by 6 at night because that's evening. You need to know that in order to understand this parable. So the man, the landowner, went out early in the morning, probably around 6 a.m., to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them to work in his vineyard. A denarius was a basic day's wage. That was a very typical day's wage in the first century. So far, he's made a completely acceptable agreement. He needs people to work in his vineyard, clean it up, pick some grapes. You go in and you work for a day, which is 12 hours. I'll pay you for a day. And he went out about the third hour, which is about 9 o'clock in the morning. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." And so they went. Now notice that the ones he hired initially, he said, "This is how much I'll pay you. I'll give you a day's wage. I'll give you a denarius." The next, at 9 o'clock, he said, "Go work the rest of the day. I'll pay you what's fair." And they went, okay. And they went and worked. Again, he went out at the sixth hour and the ninth hour. So noon and 3 o'clock. And he did the same thing. Now a day, as I keep stressing, is 12 hours. Verse 6 says, "And about the 11th hour." So around 5 o'clock. "He went out and found others just standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" So they only worked about an hour next to people who had been working 12 hours in the heat of the day. So you would think, logically, rationally, you would think at the end of the day, when it came time to pay everybody, he would pay them according to how many hours they put in. But verse 8, "When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group first.'" The ones who came at 5, pay them first. Now, of course, in this parable, Jesus is saying this on purpose so that all the people who worked longer than those who showed up at 5 o'clock will see the 5 o'clock crowd get paid. And here's what happens. "When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one of them received a day's wage, a denarius. And when those who were hired first came, they thought that they would receive more." Well, naturally, if they're standing and watching the people who come at 5 get a day's wage, and they've been working all day in the heat of the sun, they think, well, if they're getting a denarius, I'm clearly getting more. But each of them also received a day's wage, a denarius. Well, that just seems intrinsically unfair to them. "When they received it," says verse 11, "they grumbled at the landowner, saying, 'These men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.'" They think they've made a good argument. "Look, I've been at this all day in the scorching sun. They've only been here an hour. they got paid the same as me. I should either be getting more or they should be getting less. Listen to Jesus' answer. But he said, the landowner answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? At the beginning of the day, that's what they agreed to work for." There was a phrase that we used to have as musicians. Tom will know this phrase. You get what you play for. In other words, if you agree that you'll play for a night for 50 bucks and you get 50 bucks at the end of the night, you don't get to complain that the saxophonist got 75 because the sax players always get more, and I don't know. You don't get to complain because you get what you play for. Same thing here. Jesus said, when I hired you this morning, I told you if you worked in my field all day long, I'd pay you a denarius. And you agreed. And now I'm giving you what you agreed to. So how am I doing you wrong? They were saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. And he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as I gave to you. Is it not lawful for me to do whatever I wish with what is my own?" A key phrase. Jesus can do whatever he wants with his own. In other words, there are people who will spend their entire life in the Christian community. They will live their entire life behaving according to Christian expectations. There are people who will live their whole life in church, and then they get this impression, this thought, that the people who come to Christ later in life are somehow lesser than they are. They're the newbies. They're the ones who just showed up. I mean, for heaven's sakes, he was a thief on a cross. And he knew who to look to, and he got a promise that I haven't even gotten, that today you'll be with me in paradise. How did he rank that? I've been at this my whole life. And Jesus' answer is, I promised you eternal life, that's what you'll get. I promised him eternal life, that's what he'll get. And can't I do whatever I want with what's mine? You're mine, he's mine. I haven't treated anybody unfairly. In fact, what I have demonstrated is the magnificence of my grace. Not just to the newbie, but I have demonstrated my grace to you. Because you think that just because you've been at this your whole life, that somehow you've earned something? You haven't earned anything either. Both of you are going to be redeemed by my finished work, by my sacrifice, and by my grace. I will save you both and take you both to eternity. How have I done either of you wrong? If you get the reward, take what is yours and go. In other words, be content with what I'm giving you. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye, the NASB says, envious? It's actually the word poneros. It's the word evil. Is your eye evil against me because I'm so generous? Says the NASB. The word is actually good. The comparison that the NASB set up is your eye envious because I'm generous? But at the root, the question is your eye, your conception of me, evil because I am so good? He's demonstrating nothing but goodness by being good to the people at the beginning of the day and the people at the end of the day. He is good to all of them, causing some of them, because of their intrinsic greed, to look at him and assess him as not being good. When in fact, he hasn't done anybody any harm. He's given them exactly what they agreed to begin with. He's been nothing but fair with them and generous with the ones who came later. Across the board, nothing but good. And yet, people in their greed will think, well, then that's not fair. Let me make this plain to you. When it comes to Christianity and salvation, you don't want fair.
Amen.
You want grace.
Amen.
You want grace from God. If he was fair with you, oh, then what kind of destiny do you have? If he was to judge you according to your natural proclivities, then what do you got going for you? If you get fairness from him, he's going to judge you eternally and put you into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, because that's what's fair. What you want from him is goodness and grace. And that's what he is demonstrating by this parable. And so now, understanding the parable, he can say, so, now you understand the phrase, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. The last one to show up was the first one to get paid. And the ones who showed up first were the last ones to get paid. But they all got exactly what the grace of God determined they should have. You get the point?
Yes.
Because, I'm going to drill this home one more time, because he owns everything and he can do whatever he wants with the everything that belongs to him. And you don't get an opinion in it. As Jesus, verse 17, was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Jesus just told them exactly what they were doing and what to expect. He just prophesied something that was going to occur in the very immediate future. And he told them in advance so that they wouldn't be surprised when they got there. And he was arrested, and he was mocked and scourged, and he was handed over to the Gentiles, and he was crucified. He told them all that in advance, and then told him, but I'll be back again. 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. So you would think that once they got there and saw him be arrested, saw him mocked, saw him scourged, saw him crucified, you would think based on that, they would say, oh, in 3 days, he's going to be back. When he rose from the dead, how many of them were there waiting for him? None. None of them. Despite the fact that he told them exactly what was about to happen, they all scattered to save their own skin. Despite the fact that he was accomplishing the very thing that the prophets had already said he had to do. And yet, they all ran. This is yet another demonstration of Jesus knowing exactly what was going to happen to him. This is the same Jesus who said, no man takes my life from me. I have the power, I have the authority given to me from God to lay my life down, which is really interesting language, because for sin comes death, and he had no sin. So then how could he die? He had to be given the authority, given the power from God to die. to lay down his own life. But then he said, and I have the authority, that same power from God, to take it up again. In other words, nobody gets to take my life from me. I am doing this to satisfy and fulfill the prophecy and the scripture. I'm doing this because I am the Messiah to come. I'm doing this to save my people who God gave me before the foundation of the world. And then he tells them, if that's for me, tell them I'm busy. And then he tells them exactly what to expect. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, and I'm going to resurrect again. And yet, he went through all of that completely by himself, with none of them there by his side. And Peter himself even denying that he even knows him three times. But despite that, despite the fact that he has just told them what's about to happen, not only did they not hear it, but they start to argue about who's going to be great in the kingdom. Verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's John and James, came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit on your right and one on your left. Okay, we know you're going to be on the throne. We got that. But look, the two best seats, can my two sons have those? Make a command, make a directive that my two sons get to sit on your right and your left. Typical Jewish mother. Can I say that? They get to sit on the right and the left, right? They get to be the great ones in the kingdom, right? And Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? He just told them what that cup is. We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be handed over to the priests and the scribes. They're going to condemn me to death. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock me. They're going to scourge me. They're going to whip me. They're going to beat me. They're going to parade me through the street. They're going to crucify me. I'm going through all that. Can your boys do that? And they, I think, yet again, not really understanding what he was saying, said to him, yeah, we're able. Yeah, we can do that. Well, it turns out that Jesus took them up on that deal, because the first apostle who was martyred was James. He was the one that was known as James the Greater. The one who wrote the book of James is known as James the Less. He is the brother of Jesus. But James, this one, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded by the order of King Herod Agrippa right around AD 44. I mean, real early on. And that's recorded in the book of Acts. In Acts 12, starting at verse 1, we read, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to abuse them, in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. So James, who had the nerve, the gall, to say, yeah, whatever cup you're going to drink, we can drink it too, Jesus made sure that he also suffered. Meanwhile, John, his brother, was the only apostle who wasn't martyred. And he lived through persecution. He lived through exile to Patmos, which is where he got the revelation. He had several attempts on his life. Best tradition says that he was boiled in oil. There's drinking from that cup. And eventually he died of old age in Ephesus, which means these two boys who wanted the chief two seats were the first and the last of the apostles to die for Christ. He said to them, my cup you shall drink. You will be hated. You will be persecuted. But to sit at my right and on my left, this is not mine to give. But it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. In other words, God already had a plan. He already knew what the kingdom was going to be about. He already has said that these 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But to get the chief seats is a determination that my Father alone gets to make. And so I can't promise you that. But hearing this, the other 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Of course they did. Who are you to send your mom to go ask Jesus to have the chief seats? Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord their authority over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not to be that way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become his servant." Or did you forget, I'm adding this parenthetically, that the last will be first and the first will be last? He's just given them a demonstration of how this all works. And what do? They immediately rise up in their egos, in their pride, in their greed. I want the chief seat. I'm angry at those guys because they wanted the chief seat. And he says to them, that's not the way you're supposed to act. The world acts like that. The world thinks about authority and power and lording it over each other. Can I get a witness? But that's not the way you're supposed to be. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. By the way, he demonstrates that coming up, we're going to read it, when he actually girds himself as a servant and washes their feet. Even though he is the greatest of all, he made himself the most humble of all so that he could say, remember what I did for you, and now do it for each other. Whoever wants to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, don't you think, given the power, authority, sovereignty of Jesus, don't you think if he wanted to, when he came to the planet, he could have set himself up as the greatest of all men, big, gigantic castle, taken over all the governments, could have lorded it over everybody, and who's going to argue with the all-powerful one? If he wanted to, he could have made himself full of splendor, power, and authority. And instead, he made himself, he lowered himself to the degree, as Philippians 2 says, that he took on the ignominious cross. He was crucified with thieves. He was scourged. He had his beard plucked out. He allowed human beings, his creation, to lay their hands on him and punish him, scourge him, kill him, whip him, beat him, spit on him, and crucify him. That's how much servitude he took on for you. So then what can he expect from you who say you belong to him? He expects you then to be servile. Whoever wishes to be the chief one, the first among you, shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. A moment ago, just prior to the mom coming to talk about John and James, he just told them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and that he's going to be crucified. 3 days later, he's going to rise again. Now he's telling them the purpose for which he's going to Jerusalem to die and raise again. He's doing that to give his life as a ransom for the many. He's not dying for himself. He's dying for those who belong to him. You just don't get any more humble servitude than that. Look, I like you, most of you. But you know, when it comes to the scourging, beating, whipping, spitting, beard pulling, crucifying stuff, I might have to swallow a couple times before I agree to that. especially if it's being done for you and you deserve it. I mean, what if you are a horrible thief and a robber? What if you are an adulterer? What if you are nothing but a liar? What if you are constantly at odds with everybody else and you're nothing but a greedy person? If I know that about you, am I likely to take a substitutionary position and say, yeah, beat me instead of beating him? Am I likely to do that? The answer is no. But that's exactly what he did for you. Because when he looks at you from his position of holiness, you are all of that. You are that depraved. You are that sinful. You are, in fact, in a position where given you and your abilities and your work, it's impossible to save you. And yet he died for you so that he could do what is impossible among men, and he paid the price that you owe. That's what the word ransom means. You owe God because you have sinned against an eternally righteous, holy God. You owe him an eternal debt. And he will, for some people, sadly, he will exact that debt from them and give them eternal punishment because of their eternal crime against an eternally holy God. But some criminals, can I get a witness? Some criminals get forgiven because instead of us having to pay the debt, he paid the debt for us. He paid our ransom. Therefore, we get to go free. You don't get a better deal than that. And yet, these, his apostles who should have known better, were still arguing about who the great one was going to be. I can answer their question. He's the great one.
He is.
We all are his slaves. That's why he used that language. You are doulos. You are servants. And as a servant of Christ, as a slave to Christ, you are obligated to him as your master to do the things that he tells you to do. He has the right to command you, and he has the right to do whatever he wants with what is his. And thank God he decided to save us. Because we can't save ourselves. And he decided in the councils of forever ago that he was going to come and pay the ransom that it was impossible for us to pay so that we get to stand in the presence of God eternally. I don't know how to say grace any more clearly than that. That not only do you not deserve it, but you're impossible to save. Except that with God, all things are possible. So with that God of possibilities, he sent his son to make it possible to save a wretch like you. And then he gets all the glory. He keeps pointing back at himself. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm going to lay down my life as a ransom, and I'm going to do it for people who don't deserve it. And I don't care where else you go in your silly little life. I don't care what else you do in your life. I don't care what else you watch or what else you read in your life. You're never going to hear better news than what I just told you.
Amen.
So I'm done.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.